If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 4. Psalm 4. We're just rapidly moving through the Psalms. We started back in March with Psalm 1. Then in October, we looked at Psalm 2. In November, Psalm 3. And today, Psalm 4. So at this pace, we'll get through the 150 Psalms probably by the end of our lifetime, right? We'll make it. Psalm 4. Let me read it, and then we'll pray. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Father, it is good to be together on this Lord's Day. It is good to center our focus and our thoughts upon your word. We thank you for the richness of your word, that each place that we turn, as we hear the Old Testament read or the New Testament read or hear in these Psalms, we are reminded in all places of your fatherly care, your love, your mercy, your goodness, your justice, your holiness. We thank you for this psalm and really all of the psalms that we've looked at so far that just remind us of just how intimate you are with us, how you have made it possible for us to have true communion with you through the union that we have in the person of Jesus Christ. Thank you for providing all things, all that's necessary for us, for life and for godliness. So meet with us today, speak to us through your word, be our teacher, be our guide. Help our thoughts to be in line with your truth here. And may we have a high view of you, may we leave with an exalted understanding of who you are, what you've done. May you point out again to us the goodness of your Son and our Savior, Jesus, that we might worship him, rest in him. We come with all kinds of distresses and anxieties. We ask that you might help us today to rest in the truth of your word, in the sovereignty of our God, and leave those cares with you, that we might rest in the truthfulness of what your word says. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We find ourselves then at Psalm 4, and it has been a couple of months since we were together in looking at Psalm 3. I believe there is a connection here between Psalm 3 and Psalm 4. Some have referred to these two psalms as the morning and evening. Now you wonder if maybe Spurgeon got that idea a little bit from some of the Psalms and looking at the idea of coming to the Lord in the morning, coming to him at night. You could go back to Psalm 3, and you'll see there, if you remember in verse 5, there was the emphasis of laying down and sleeping and then waking again, for the Lord sustained me. So it seems as if the psalmist is beginning his day by recognizing that once again the Lord has been faithful to allow him to sleep, to rest, and really every time we awaken in the morning, it is because of the grace of God that he has sustained us through another night. And then when we look at Psalm 4, towards the end of this psalm, he says in verse 8, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep." So it seems like this is the evening psalm, right? That he's now gone through his day and he is ready once again to lay his head to the pillow. So there seems to be a connection between these two psalms. It's actually interesting that in some of the oldest versions, we said Psalm 1 and 2, they don't even break those up, that Psalm 1 and 2 are actually laid out as one psalm. And that's also the case here, that some places, some versions, Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 actually continue. And so there's certainly some connection here. What we would say is a little different as we look at Psalm 4 is in comparison to Psalm 3, is Psalm 3 was very clear to us what was going on. The opening, even the introduction of the psalm tells us that it's a psalm of David and he's fleeing from his son Absalom. We know exactly what the situation is. When we come to Psalm 4, it's not so clear. The psalmist doesn't necessarily tell us what is going on, what's causing the distress that he opens with in verse 1. But it could be then there's a continuation of what's been going on in Psalm 3, this fleeing from Absalom. But we also recognize that the difference is in Psalm 3, he points out that it is his opposition is attacking him. There is the physical threats. In verse 6 of verse 3, he says, "I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me." In Psalm 4, the threats are a little different. Now it's more, as you see in verse 2, "How long will you love vain words and seek after lies?" So when we come to this psalm, it seems to not so much be the physical assaults that the psalmist is dealing with, but more the verbal. And it's just a little bit different. And yet, once again, we just see the emotions of the psalmist. We see the emotions of David come out in this psalm, which helps us to just kind of align ourselves with that. We know we have all kinds of emotions, all kinds of distresses, and we can come to the psalms and say, God has been so good to give us words to verbalize what it is that we sometimes feel and we can't even express. He begins by this distress, but notice that even while he mentions the distress in verse 1, it is sandwiched with these two phrases, opening verse 1, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness." Verse 1, the last line, "Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." And then in between that is when he says, "You have given me relief when I was in distress." So he opens, obviously this is a psalm that is full of prayer language. The psalmist is praying, he's seeking God, he's asking God to intervene and work. And we've already said that it seems to be more with the issue of reputation that he's struggling with or what the assaults are against him verbally. And he prays, he seeks the Lord, and he asks or calls on God and asks him to intervene, to answer, to hear his prayer and work on his behalf. There's a couple of lessons here with prayer. Number one, that it is always good when we go to the Lord in prayer to remind ourselves of the faithfulness of our God. Notice that when he says, "Answer me when I call," and then "Be gracious to me and hear my prayer," but it's in between that that he says, "You have given me relief when I was in distress." So he's reminding himself as he calls upon God, "God, you have been faithful in the past. That's why I'm coming to you again. You have proven yourself over and over again." We could say that looking back in history. We could say, "God, you've done it before. Do it again." But we can also not just look past in church history past, but we can just look back on our own lives and say, "God, you have proven yourself faithful. You've never failed me. You've always come through. Helping me is easy for you." You know, Spurgeon wrote a devotional. It's on January 16th in the morning and evening, and I meant to bring it, and then my day's been a little crazy, so it didn't make it with me. But if you go back and read that, it might be something you just want to jot down and go back and read. January 16th, I believe it's the morning of the two, but you know, you got a 50-50 chance if you read it. And in that devotional, he brings out this idea that this is who God is. This is what he's about. He helps his own. And it is nothing for God to help us. We come with what we are, needy, and he delivers because it is nothing for him. It's a drop in the bucket for him to do something for us. This is who he is. And so he reminds himself of that as he goes to the Lord in prayer. And the other thing that I think is neat to see in this opening verse of what he reminds himself of as he calls upon God is that he calls God his righteousness. Oh God, of my righteousness. You say, well, what's the connection there? Why? Why, as he goes to the Lord in prayer, there's many characteristics of God that he could bring to light, right? Why is it that he focuses in on the righteousness of God? As I read this, the way it strikes me is that he is calling on God and reminding himself of the righteousness of God, as this aspect of the character and nature of God, because when we go to the Lord in prayer, it is critical and crucial that we understand that when I call on him, I'm being heard because he is my righteousness, as opposed to the idea that I'm going to call on God and look to any kind of righteousness of my own in order for God to hear and answer my prayer. If we're ever tempted to do that, I mean, do you ever pray and say, God, it's me, Jerry, and, you know, I'm praying this and I'm asking that you answer it because, you know, it's me, Jerry, and, you know, I'm pretty good and I think I deserve. No, that's not how you pray. It's not how I pray. In fact, if anything, what kind of challenges us in our prayers is when we come thinking about our own really unrighteousness. And sometimes it keeps us from praying. Sometimes it keeps us from praying confidently because we say, oh God, why would you hear me? Why would you want to answer me? And if you visited hospitals, if you've gone to people at times when it's critical now, they're calling on God or they need someone to call on God, it's not uncommon as you go in there for someone to look to someone who's a pastor and say, would you pray for me? Because I don't even know if God would hear my, you know. And you try to remind them, no, that's not how this works. It's not an elder's righteousness that gets God's attention. It's not a pastor's righteousness that gets God's attention. It's the righteousness of Christ that gets God's attention. And because of the righteousness of Christ, and you and I now have trusted in Christ, therefore that righteousness has been imputed to us, right? And we have the same standing before God as Christ. This is the only way our prayers get heard. I love the little verse in Hebrews 5, verse 7, that talks about the piety of Christ, that his prayers and supplications were heard because of his piety. And you think, wow, that'll never be true of me. I'll never be heard by God because of Jerry's piety. But it's always true of me that I'm heard because of the piety of Christ. It's because of who he is. So I think the psalmist here is reminding himself, oh God, my righteousness. I can come to you confidently. I can trust that you'll hear. I can trust that you'll answer. And you are a faithful God. You've done this before. Do it again. And so here he is, now specifically calling out to God that God would be gracious and hear his prayer. John Piper, in speaking on Psalm 4:1, speaks of that this is actually an advantage for an older person because you can look back and remember how often God has proven himself faithful. Therefore, you come even more boldly and confidently knowing that God has worked and he will do it again. So he cries out first to God, then he cries out to his enemies. You see the change here in verse 2? Now he's no longer saying, oh God, and addressing God. Now he's saying, oh men. Oh men. Spurgeon here says that he goes from the closet of prayer to the field of conflict. And so he begins to kind of take on his opponents, his rivals, and he speaks to these men and says, "Oh men, how long?" We know that little phrase is common in the Psalms. How long, O Lord? How long will we have to endure? And that theme it's not just limited to the Psalms, it runs all the way, we find it in Revelation. And we find ourselves often saying, "Oh God, how much longer?" We look around at our world and the things that are taking place and we wonder and question. Here he's actually addressing his rivals and he's saying, "How long shall my honor be turned into shame?" And this seems to be where the attack is, right? There are lies being said. How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? So after he opens with addressing God in prayer, he now comes with this question. And it is kind of a theme that's already run through the Psalms that we've seen so far. Psalm 2, Psalm 3. In Psalm 2, it's very clear there that the psalmist is emphasizing how the wicked, they set themselves against God and his anointed, right? Then in Psalm 3, that then flows down. So since the world is against God, now in Psalm 3 we find that because one of the results of that is that the world is against anyone who is the Lord's. And so we see that flowing or playing out in Psalm 3. And it's unfolding here again in Psalm 4. So we ought not to be surprised by this, that this is the natural progression of things that we should expect, that if they hated Christ, because Jesus said these very words, "If they hated me, they will hate you." And then that leads to this comment in verse 3. "But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him." Now you wonder, is he saying this a little bit to himself? Probably. He's probably reminding himself of this truth, that while the world seems against me, I have a God who's for me. I love the old hymn, "Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee." In that one verse that says, "Oh, while thou," speaking of God, "does smile upon me, God of wisdom, love, and might." Three great attributes to consider when we think about the trials we're going through, that God's a God of wisdom. So it's the opening song we just sang today, that he's wise, even bringing the trials in our lives. Love, that he's not turned his back on us, that he's expressing his love even in the midst of this trial. And might, that he is over it, he's strong, and he can bring it to an end at any moment. So he says, "God of wisdom, love, and might, foes may hate and friends disown me. But listen to this, show thy face and all is bright." So everyone else can turn against me. But God, if you're smiling upon me, that's all that really matters. That's what I live for. Reminds me of Athanasius in church history, in one of the early councils, and they turned to Athanasius and said, "Athanasius, the whole world is against you." And Athanasius turned and then said, "Then I'm against the world." And I don't think Athanasius meant that as in, because I'm something, I'll take on the world. I think he meant, as long as God's on my side, it doesn't matter what anyone else thinks or says. That this comment, "The Lord has set apart the godly," I think it's to reaffirm himself, but I also think that he's directing this towards the men, right? He said, "Oh men, how long?" And then he says, "You ought to know this, that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself." Meaning, if you're against the godly, you're going against the Lord. And you ought to understand how this works. Like, God is so good to turn things upon you. I mean, how often in history, how often in our Bibles do we see this where Daniel's thrown into the lion's den and then let's watch what happens with Daniel. And the next thing you know, Daniel's out and somebody else is in. Or when we read of Mordecai and all the plans there of we will, you know, evil will come upon and then, everything that I intended that for actually got turned on me. This is how God works for those who are his own. And as he speaks to his enemies, he's reminding them that if you're not on that side, you've got God against you. And so what comes with that, not a gloating, but notice where verses 4 and 5 go. Then the psalmist turns and says to his rivals or his opponents, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Selah. Interesting that Selah comes right after ponder in your hearts on your beds. Now this is an idea of meditate. Take some time. Get quiet before the Lord. Consider. And then offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Now if you read some commentators, they'll say that the psalmist here, David, is speaking to his, let's put it this way, his teammates, and reminding them that although you're going through all this affliction, not to get angry, not to show vengeance, trust the Lord. Could it be saying that? Possibly. But I take it to be that he's not necessarily talking to his teammates, but he's talking to the opponents. Because that's where it went in verse 2, O men, and I don't see a change here in who he's addressing. It seems to be that he's still addressing them and saying that you ought to know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call. Therefore, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be quiet, be silent. And then he encourages them, suggests to them that they ought to turn from all of this, offer right sacrifices to God, and put their trust in the Lord. It's a little bit of a difficult phrase there. What's he saying? I think what we've already been mentioning is he's encouraging them to join the rival team, to turn away from being against the Lord and be on the right side. And it's a challenge to them to turn away from their sin, to repent. The idea of be angry, sometimes we read that little phrase, be angry and do not sin, and our minds immediately go to Ephesians 4, right? You know, that there's that chance of we can be angry but not sin. But that's not what's necessarily being said here. It's even though you're agitated by all of this, turn away from it. Even though what's troubling you is that the Lord is on my side, and no matter what you try to do, you can't win. Even though that's agitating you, instead of letting that agitate you, may that teach you that if you were with the Lord, if you would trust the Lord, you would know his favor and his goodness too. So repent, be reconciled, walk in obedience. Just a neat way to see once again the heart of David here, even though the affliction and vengeance is coming towards him, still he's got the mind of the good of those who need the Lord. A little bit like Christ when he's on the cross praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He challenges them to think clearly, quietly reflect, cease from this antagonism, and instead of the assault and slander, actually turn to the Lord. And this idea of angry or be agitated, be dismayed, you're shaken, you're trembling because of what you see, how God works and what he can do. So offer right sacrifices, he says. We don't know if that means the sacrifices were being offered in a wrong way or sacrifices were being offered to the wrong God. Either way, you need to come to God rightly, offer the right sacrifices, and offer them to the only God who can receive. And so trust in the Lord. And then the next question comes in verse 6. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. There's a continuation of an idea here that, once again, those who are outside of a special, unique relationship with the Lord, they cannot have peace and joy, and they cannot know God's favor. But those who do, those who have a special, unique relationship, they have a joy that comes from God alone. And so those who are on the outside, turn, repent, and be saved. Those who are already on the inside, recognize that this is the special care of a good and gracious Father. And so then he begins to talk about this special care, and it comes in first in this form of a question, verse 6. Who will show us some good? Again, we're not really sure. There are many who say, who are these many? Are these the opponents? That doesn't seem quite right. There are many who say, who will show us some good? It now seems as if these are the people that would be on David's side, and they're all maybe somewhat questioning, how will we know when we have the favor of God? And the answer comes immediately in the form of a prayer. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O God. Now we know that's a theme that runs in the Old Testament. And it certainly runs into the New as we think of Christ himself. That is, it is God's special revelation to us to show us himself in the face of Jesus Christ. That this is the way the gospel came to us, is that we saw it in the person of Christ. And this is where change happens, transformation. It's when we have an encounter with Christ and see him. And he prays here, lift up the light of your face upon us. It reminds me a little bit of Moses in his prayer. You know, God, show us your glory. And God says, well, I'll show you my goodness. And here, would you lift up the light of your face upon us? This is how we know the goodness of God, when you show up, when you show your favor upon us. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. And then he goes on to bring a little bit more clarity to what this goodness looks like. Show us some good. So look at it in verses 7 and 8. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And just think for a moment when you think about the goodness of God, or how would I know that God is good? I mean, there's so many ways that we can, there's so many layers to that answer. We certainly would start by what I think we sang in the second song today, that the greatest good that God has done is at the cross. It's in Christ. And we ought to never question the love of God, because it's already been on display for us when he sent his Son and when Christ laid down his life for sinners. And there's the greater to lesser then. So every other time that we're beginning to question the love of God, which we like to say we never do, but we know our hearts are prone to these things. So someone loses a job and they begin to wonder, God, where are you and why? And how come you're not at work? And is it something I've done? And the evil one would love to jump in there and try to make it, and to cause us to question the love of God. Someone loses a child. Someone gets diagnosed with cancer. And so all these things flood our souls. And the Word of God and the work of Christ is supposed to be the anchor that just always brings us back, that I know it's not because He doesn't love me. Now, there may be other things at play, but we know that He loves us. We know He's good based on what He did in Christ and on the cross. And then that flows down as we think of the goodness of God, or how would we know God is good? How do we see that? What's the evidence of it? Here, it speaks of these characteristics that are at play in the life of a follower of Christ because of the goodness of God. It brings joy into our lives. It brings peace. It brings security. First, he mentions joy, and he says, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." So he says, I have this joy, I have this endless resource that is joy, and yet I may not have any of the other resources. I mean, what's clear in this verse is that joy is not supposed to come from circumstances, abounding wealth. In fact, he turns it on its head when he says they actually have those things. They have resources like that. And yet, and he's saying, and I may not, but I have joy and they don't. So grain and wine, I mean, we heard it read also in our Old Testament reading that no matter what comes, God, we're going to bless you and praise you, and you can give us joy and peace, whether we're at a time of feasting or at a time of famine, because our joy and peace are not based on either one of those things. Our joy and our peace are based on who you are, what you've done, which is always the same, never ebbs and flows. So he speaks of a joy, then a peace in verse 8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. And then at the very end of the verse, for in you alone, O Lord, I can dwell in safety. So there's these things of joy and peace and security that are only found in the Lord. The only place of safety is in a troubled world like this. The only place of peace and safety is in Christ. And this is part of the evidence of God's favor upon our lives. And again, we end the psalm with sleep. It's always dangerous for a pastor to talk about sleep at the worship service. We don't start there, because you would have all been out by now. But we can end here. And you know, there's a little bit of a theology of sleep in these two psalms, in Psalm 3 and Psalm 4. And that I should be able to lay myself down at night with a rest, with a confidence. You know, it's always, we don't want any false guilt when somebody says, well, I'm just struggling sleeping, and there may be all kinds of factors there. But if we say, you know, I just can't sleep because of anxiety, I just can't sleep because I worry, we may need to hear these psalms. Because David's circumstances haven't really changed much. It's not that all his enemies are gone. It's not that he doesn't have any foes. We're not given any evidence in this psalm that everybody that he warned to turn, turned. Maybe some did. Maybe none did. But David is saying, my security, my peace, my joy is in the Lord. So that whether it's a time of feast or famine, whether it's a time of peace out there or unrest, either way, in here, in his heart, there's a joy, there's a peace, there's a stability, there's a security. And, you know, this is part of how we represent to a watching world the difference that Christ makes in a life. That they can see in us a peace, a joy, a stability, a security. that is not known and can't be known through the circumstances and the situations of the world. I think often of Job and the Old Testament and how everything that was going well for Job, and in a sense, the evil one then, you know, took this as his opportunity to come to the Lord and say, "Well, of course Job praises your name. Well, why is that a given that he would praise it? Because everything in Job's life is good." Okay, so what are you proposing, right? And the evil one says, let me at him. Let me do a work and then we'll see. So I take that to mean that the evil one was not impressed with Job's faith when all was good. Who cares? That's the easiest thing in the world, to trust God and praise his name while all is good. So, let me see what he'll be like under affliction. And of course, Job comes forth as gold. Job does not, what does he say at the end of Job 1? You know, where it's, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I take that, apply it to our world, and say, in the same way that the evil one is not impressed with our faith while all is good, I don't think the world is too impressed with our faith while all is good. So what does that mean? Well, that means that if we want the world to be impressed, and not with us, but we want them to see our faith and see our God, then we have to be okay with the way God may produce that is by bringing afflictions and trials and struggles, so that even in the midst of that, we say, I'm at peace. I have a joy that the world can't touch. You say, where does that come from? Only the Lord. So when I read this psalm, I come to the end and I say, It's almost as if I hear the Lord saying to me, Jerry, do you want this kind of peace? I said, oh, you know I do, Lord. I love this peace, joy, rest. I like sleep. I really do. I really enjoy it. I think I told you last time that one of the most godly things you can do at times is to take a nap. And then every one of you like cheered and tried to take one right then. And you know, the Puritans spoke of sleep as a reminder to us of eternal sleep. That someday we're not going to open our eyes and still see the same surroundings that we, but we're going to close our eyes and open them and be in the presence of God. And every time I lay down, it should be a reminder to me that this is almost a picture of the grave. And I think, okay, I like all of that. And then I hear the Lord kind of say, okay, Jerry, you want all of that? Are you okay with the distress that brings that about? And then I stop and go, I guess. But I know that there's something in that that God is producing that is good for me and brings glory to him. May we be a people, just like Psalm 4 here, who go from distress to rest, where we can sleep with a heavenly peace, I think I put in the title, and just rest in him, because he's in control. That's what he wants for us. The peace, the joy, and safety that belongs to those who belong to him. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the goodness of our God, that it shows up in every page and every verse. Thank you for the way that you help us rest. We find our rest and our trust only in you. There is no other answer, and there would be no other hope. We think of those who are truly on the outside of all of that right now. Some maybe even in our midst, and certainly some who are in our thoughts and in our hearts. Oh God, would you awaken them, cause them to see the truth. And while they think that they're going in the right direction, show them that they're actually going in the opposite direction. Turn their hearts to where they truly would repent and offer a right sacrifice and trust in the Lord. And may you use our joy, our peace, our safety, our security as a witness and a testimony to them. And remind us, help us never to forget that those things are only ours because you were so good to shine your face upon us. Thank you for giving us the gospel in the person, in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.